You can turn in your Bibles to John chapter 17. We just started a mini-series last week on the prayer of our Lord Jesus Christ in John 17, and we even at the outset admitted that 4 weeks for John 17 is not nearly enough. There's a wealth of treasure here in this chapter, and last week we looked at the prayer of Christ for himself, that the Father would glorify him. He would reinstate the Son to the glory that he held with the Father before the world was created for the purpose of finishing redemption and bringing glory right back to the Father. And in the verses that we're looking at today, which is 6 through 12, we'll be looking really at Jesus' transition toward his prayer for the disciples. We really only see one request for them that he makes at the end of our text this morning. Most of it is his argumentation to the Father, his pleading to the Father for why he should answer his prayer. A lot of it has to do with the reason mediation from the Son happens to the Father. So as we read through this, I'd encourage you to look for a few things. One is that mediation of Christ. One is his reasons for which the Father should answer his prayers for those that the Father's given to him. And the second is that very phrase, those you have given me. That comes up at least 7 times in the text we're looking at today, as well as before and after it in the prayer. So because we did not last week, I'd like to read the whole of John 17. So we'll review a little bit from last week in reading and prepare for the next few weeks as well. John 17, Jesus spoke these words. He lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you. As you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world. They were yours. You gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they have known that all things which you have given me are from you. For I have given to them the words which you have given to me, and they have received them and have known surely that I came forth from you. And they have believed that you sent me. I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. And all mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. Now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world. And I come to you, Holy Father, keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you gave me, I have kept, and none of them is lost except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. And for their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified by the truth. I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me, and the glory which you gave me I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may be perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you, and these have known that you sent me. And I have declared to them your name, and will declare it, that the love with which you loved me may be in them, and I in them. Gracious Father, as we come before you today, we're grateful for the beauty of the Son's prayer to you. We pray that as we look into these verses, that the truth of your word would shine clearly, that you would keep me from foolish speaking, from my own thoughts or opinions, that the truth, the eternal truth given to us through the Spirit, would be bright and brilliant and clear, and that we would revel in and enjoy and rejoice in the mediation of the Son for us. These gifts are too wonderful for us. We don't deserve this mediatory work that he's doing even now on our behalf. But without it, we would be and have nothing. We would only be rebels. We would be failing eternally. And so we thank you for the work of your Son. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. So in verses 6 through 12, again, we see the reasons or the method of Jesus' mediation. In these first few verses, 6 and 7, we see that Jesus manifests his Father's name and the disciples come to know the truth. So in 6 and 7 and then also in 8, there's sort of something that Jesus does and there's a response of the disciples. So in this first one, Jesus manifests the Father's name and his disciples come to know the truth. So what does it mean for Jesus to manifest the name of the Father? Manifested simply means revealed or make known, to display, to show others the name of the Father. And the name of the Father really encompasses all that he is. Jesus displayed the Father's person, the Father's character, his nature, and his attributes. It's by the name of God that he has chosen to make himself known. Think of the name of God almost like the light of the sun. It's by the light rays coming out from the sun that the sun itself is revealed. And similarly, the name of God shines light on God himself, revealing who he is. Not to jump text too quickly, but if you'd flip back to Exodus chapter 3 with me, there's a few texts I want to look through in the book of Exodus that demonstrate what the name of God is. And so in Exodus chapter 3, this will be likely a familiar text, verses 13 through 15. Then Moses said to God, "Indeed, when I come to the children of Israel and say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you,' and they say, 'What is his name?' What shall I say to them?" And God said to Moses, "I am who I am." And he said, "Thus you shall say to the children of Israel, 'I am has sent me to you.' Moreover, God said to Moses, 'Thus you shall say to the children of Israel, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial to all generations.'" Turn to chapter 33 of the same book. See in that first text that the name of God reveals his self-existence, that his name itself demands our submission to it. And in chapter 33, we see that the name of the Lord also reveals his glory. Look in verse 18. And he, Moses, said, "Please show me your glory." Then he said, "I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion." But he said, "You cannot see my face, for no man shall see me and live." And the Lord said, "Here is a place by me, and you shall stand on the rock. So it shall be, while my glory passes by, that I will put you in the cleft of the rock and will cover you with my hand while I pass by. Then I will take away my hand and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen." It's almost as though the name of the Lord was all that Moses was exposed to, because the Lord himself was too much, was too great. The name of the Lord reveals his glory. And then one other text in 34, verses 5 through 7. "Now the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, 'The Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generations.'" So the name of the Lord proclaims who he is. It proclaims his character. And that's what Jesus came to do. Jesus revealed the name of the Father through his works and through his words. He instructed the disciples often and thoroughly concerning who the Father was and what the Father's will was. And his activity, his works reflected the holiness, the faithfulness, the fullness, and the love of the Father. In his words and works, Jesus manifested the glorious person and the character of God, whose name demands submission. And as the text we looked at last week pointed out, the purpose of the Son's humility and condescension to earth centrally involved the glory of the Father, or making his name known. So that's what Jesus did. This is one of his first arguments for why the Father should listen to his prayer of mediation. "I've manifested your name to whom? To the people that you have given me out of the world." Jesus did not reveal the divine name of the Father to everyone. In fact, often his speech was veiled. It was intended to hide. But to those chosen out of the world by the Father and given to the Son, Jesus revealed the name of the Father. You see this contrast of source. It's almost as though two worlds are colliding. That's what happens in salvation, that the Son comes from the glory of the Father. He comes from perfect heaven to rescue sinners from or out of the world. And post the curse, heaven should never have turned her head toward earth again. The world is a shattered and broken place. It's been made crooked by the curse. The world is this evil, godless, satanically ruled system composed of all of these unredeemed people who oppose God and his kingdom. They hate who he is and what he's doing and the people who align themselves with him. So the only way in which Jesus would reveal the name of the Father to these people is if they were pulled from the world. Christian, you realize that your identity no longer rests in any primary sense with this world in which we live. That's no longer what characterizes you. It's just the place that you inhabit. But you are not worldly. You have been gifted to Christ by the Father out of this sad system. You are rescued from this darkness, this dark kingdom, and transferred into the kingdom of the Son. The world, as Jesus earlier had reminded his disciples and soon would pray for his disciples, the world hates the kingdom of the Son and those citizens of it. The world no longer really should have this shaping influence in your life. We have a new citizenship, a new purpose, and that necessarily involves some distance from the worldly system and thought pattern and way of life. You've been called out from it by the Son because you were given to him by the Father. How does this work? He says in the second half of verse 6, this little triad, they were yours, you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. So we all belong to the Father. Even before you were converted, even before you were regenerated, you belonged to God. Jesus says earlier in John, all that the Father gives me will come to me. And the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. So we all belonged to God, and the Father gives his people into the able hands of Jesus Christ, his Son, so that Christ might redeem them from iniquity, regenerate them to new life, restore them to the position that they had lost, and more than that, he would raise them to a position that they've never even had before, to union and communion with the only begotten Son of God. The Father's chosen ones, the one that he's gifted to the Son, are one of his greatest gifts to his only begotten. From these given ones, Christ has created his body and his bride, to which he expresses the deepest of all of his affections. He calls them, he calls us, he calls his disciples his treasure, his joy, his flock, his temple, his bride, his all. He's going to keep them. He's going to teach them. He's going to qualify them toward an inheritance. He will clothe them and wash them and present them to the everlasting praise of the glory of the Father. That's what he's about. And so he's been gifted these people from the Father. And then he says this curious phrase, and they have kept your word. Does that feel like you? Even if you are one that's received the gift of Christ, do you feel as though this should be a part of it? That the Father possessed you and he gave you to the Son and you kept the word? I mean, the disciples did give up what they had. In the grand scheme of things, it wasn't much, but they gave up their little all. They gave it up to follow him. And his word was their law, and he was their all, and yet still, there's no way that they could say of themselves what he said of them. No disciple can say, I kept your word. That's why you mediate. So what is he saying here? Even if they had been the most faultless and perfect and faithful and constant disciples, he still couldn't say that. And were they that? Not at all. They fell constantly. In fact, he had just warned them and just said, you know, I'm going on my own. It's just me and the Father here. You're going to desert me. Peter, you're going to deny me. Judas, leave, go betray me. Jesus speaks about his disciples only as they are in the Father's purpose. Their keeping of the word, their religiosity, their fervence in faith is not what he's referring to here. They failed, fell short, denied, and abandoned him. Jesus associates his disciples with himself as the recipients of the word that he came to give and to bestow on those who the Father gave him. And what he's doing is he's mediating the promises. The Bible doesn't promise you any gift or promise of salvation that Jesus doesn't mediate for you. If the Bible says that a believer is justified, then Jesus is saying to the Father, they're justified. If the Word of God says that a believer is complete in Christ, then Christ is saying to the Father, they're complete in me. And if the Word of God says that you're not under any more condemnation, that's just not for you to feel good. That's what Jesus is saying to the Father. He says, no, my children are no longer under any condemnation. And this is the beauty of the intercession of Christ. They received the words because that was the divine purpose. Jesus is arguing their faith on their behalf. It does emphasize the importance of receiving the words of Christ to us. You know that he is the Son of God who came from the Father. And I think we only start to understand the riches of the eternal implications of those words, of that phrase. And yet the responsibility and the joy lies upon us to heed these words of Christ, to keep the words, even though we will maybe not only, but often fail to do so. Thankfully, our standing before the Father depends on the intercession of the Son, not our own personal holiness. This is his plan. It's almost, one of my cousins, it's a silly illustration, but one of my cousins posted on Facebook a few weeks ago that she was trying to get her daughter, she wanted her to practice the piano and get a shower. And she knew her daughter's out playing, she's doing her little thing, she's all into her toys, and she knows that as soon as she brings this up, it's going to be a problem. It's going to be bad. It's not going to be pretty. So what does she do? She comes up with this clever idea that she's going to come to her daughter with a huge list of chores. Say, I'd like you to do these things. This, you know, even outrageous things like mow the lawn and mop the floor and all of these things that she wants her to do. And what was her daughter's response? She said, I can't do all of that. That's way too much. Can I just practice the piano and take a shower? It worked, right? The daughter did it. Not really, the mom did it. It was the mom's plan. She was orchestrating something. So yes, the daughter responded as the mother intended for her to. Perhaps a silly illustration, but gets us a little bit closer, a glimpse of what's going on. This is the Father and the Son's plan for the ones that the Father's given the Son to believe. So your belief is not impressive. It means that God's plan is impressive. He did what he wanted to do. He's accomplishing his work. So this little triad is like our divine lineage. We were God's own property. And because we were God's own property, he gave us to Christ. And because he gave us to Christ, we were saved. We kept the word. Verse 7 illustrates similar thing. He says, now they have known that all things which you have given me are from you. This was a process, even with the disciples that Jesus mentored and spent time with. It was a process of questioning and discovery and understanding and Christ's patience and even him speaking in veiled terms in order to keep some things mysterious until it was time for clear language. But this affirms also the intercession of Christ and the desire of the Father to be glorified. Christ genuinely stands between these two parties, instructing and revealing the Father to those that he's been gifted and drawing those that he's been gifted toward the praise of the one who gave them to the Son. So that's how we stand before God in Christ. And then the second thing that Christ described that he's done. The first was that he manifested the name of the Father, and then the disciples kept the word. And here in verse 8, Jesus gives the Father's words, and the disciples receive and believe the words. Verse 8, for I have given to them the words which you have given me, and they have received them and have known surely that I came forth from you. and they have believed that you sent me. What words are we alluding to here? Is Christ alluding to? You know, in his, it's his testimony concerning himself. It's what the Father told him to say of himself. I think a good way to look at that would be to look at the very beginning of John. John chapter 1, the first 5 verses, and then verse 14 describes to us these words that Christ would have brought. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. Verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So the divinity of Jesus was a part of these words. His equality and in essence, and his eternal coexistence with the Father, his work as the creator, he himself as the source of life and light. These are all the words that the Father has given to the Son to testify of himself, that he came from the Father, that that was his source, or the place from which he came. And as Jesus gives these words to the disciples, what do they do? He describes once again their end of the bargain, as it were. Their responsibility in this is to receive them. He says they have received them and have known surely that I came forth from you, and they have believed that you sent me. So there's this process of hearing and receiving and knowing and believing. This is a beautiful picture of what salvation looks like, kind of how it happens. The words are truly only received when they lead to knowledge of and belief in Christ. You know, we can listen and talk and debate and articulate theology or the words of Christ, and that's good. But until the words which the Father gave to Christ and which Christ has given to us are so received by us that we believe on him whom God has sent, then we really haven't profited from them at all, and we haven't received them at all. So in this reception is knowledge and belief. One commentator said, all his teaching and example were intended and calculated to bring our hearts up to the Father, that we might see in that Father's love, the reason for all things, even the reason why he was here to intercede for us and to claim the reward of the merit of the travail of his soul on our behalf. The words of Christ are of inestimable value. It's in those words that we learn the surest, truest, firmest, most everlasting, unchanging truths, in which we can ground and root and rest our faith. It's in his words. It's not in his miracles. Those testified of who he was as well. But the greatest and surest evidence is the words of Christ. If you're hearing the words of Christ, the gospel, who Jesus is, where he came from, what he came to do for the first or for the 100th time today, and have never received in a way that's led you toward knowing and believing these words, and I would exhort you to do so today. These are the words of everlasting life. These are the words of salvation, a gift so rich and free that none of us deserve it, but any would profit eternally from it. These words are comforting and convicting. These words tell us that Christ came from the Father to bring the Father glory by saving the souls of sinners. Each of us are offenders. We're offenders of the Father and his righteousness and his holiness, and we must hear and receive and believe the words today if we are to be taken out of this world. And for those that are believing and have been taken out of the world and are demonstrating in their life that they have known and kept the words of Christ, these words are full of promise and full of power and authority. These words are filled with everlasting life for us. They comfort and convict anyone who receives them. It's by these words that anyone is begotten into the family of God. By these words that we're filled with any sort of hope or peace or joy. And I think there's also a secondary application that because these words came from Christ specifically about who he is and his character, that any of the words that came from Christ are profitable for us. Namely, the word of God. Though he's speaking, I think, of a specific message here, there's a principle laid out that we ought to receive any words from the Father. If he revealed it, then we should heed it. And so that's the way in which we should treat Scripture. To know, to believe, to receive Scripture. In verse 9, Jesus begins to clarify the object of his prayer. He says in verse 9, I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. And all mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. Now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to you. So you note the object of Christ's prayer here. I pray for them. The given ones, not the world. This is a chilling exclusion. There are a lot of things that the Father and the Son and the Spirit have done for all men. We would refer to them as common grace. He testifies of himself in creation. He sends rain. He continues seasons. He does all sorts of things. He protects many of the innocent and guards people, provides all sorts of rich blessings in their lives. But one thing that Jesus does not do for the world is he does not mediate for them. He only intercedes and mediates for his own. Not those who chose him, but those whom the Father chose to give him. And consequently, those who he revealed knowledge of the one true God to, those who he revealed himself to, and as a result of that, those who received, knew, and believed those words, those are the only ones for whom Christ intercedes. There is no intercession for those not in Christ. The world is the enemy of God. It is the kingdom of him the world worships. There's no safety but in flying to Christ. That's the only way that you will receive mediation. If mediation is the only way you can stand before the Father, then it's it. That's the only way. That's why Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except by me. So Christ says, come to me. I will save you. I will shelter you. I will keep you. I will pray for you. I will mediate for you. The intercession to the Father is my responsibility. It's my joy. And all of those that are given to me, the possessed ones, the ones who share, the ones who are mine and the ones who are yours, and we share this relationship together, that's who I mediate for. And the Father has a vested interest in answering the prayer of the Son. This is his plan too. He's the one that's given these to the Son. There's a mutual interest in the things that pertain and belong to the three persons of the Holy Trinity. Commentator says, the Father has much interest in the salvation of the redeemed, has as much interest in the salvation of the redeemed as Christ has, and Christ and the Holy Ghost have as much interest in them as the Father has. The Father's love gave Christ to them, Christ's love gave himself for them, and the Holy Ghost's love reveals and applies to them the salvation of God. So they are mutually engaged in this choosing and redeeming and sanctifying and saving and keeping and glorifying. The whole Trinity is involved in this process. It was the love of the Father that gave them to the Son. And the Son and the Father's mutual love to them secures that the Holy Ghost will dwell within us. So the Trinity's interest in us brought down, right, to be Jesus, to be the Savior, to take upon his own self our debt and to die in our place. God's interest in us led Christ to give his life to be our life, himself to be our portion. And the glory that the Father gave to the Son to be our crown. So thine they were, eternally and by election in God's, the Father's purpose and his grace. And mine, or the Son's, they are, because of his redemptive work. And then he says another kind of curious phrase at the end of that, of verse 10, and I am glorified in them. Now, just to review a little bit of glory from last week, Christ laid aside his eternal glory to come do his great work of salvation before ascending once again to the same glory he had with the Father before the world began. And since then, he's gone into that glory. And he is there now in his glory at the right hand of God. And he will come again in his glory to fill the earth with the same glory he freely displays in the heavens. And he's glorified in us. Where does that fit in? Glory is this splendid greatness. It's the magnificence of who he is. And we participate in the display of the magnificence of Christ. It's not completely unlike the temple in the Old Testament where the glory of the Lord dwelled. We are the temple where he has and to a greater extent will display his glory. It's not totally unlike the way in which the Father is glorified in the Son. Now the Son is glorified in us. We are the empty vessels into which the Lord Jesus Christ has poured the fullness of his grace. And into which, eventually, he will pour forth the fullness of his glory. It is in the redeeming of the sinners that Christ is and receives glory. It cost him just a word to create the world. But to redeem a sinner's soul cost him his glory. It cost him his life. All that he had, including this tremendous stoop down to earth's wilderness, the cross and the curse. And it's in this regenerating of sinners that the Lord Jesus manifests his glory. Who but himself, who but Jesus Christ could take a soul that is dead, a soul that is condemned, and regenerate it and bring it to life? That brings him glory. It's a truly wonderful display of his grace and magnificence. You know, the things that he created, Matt, the world does not resist him, but the sinner does. And the world and the flesh and the devil do their utmost to resist him in his new creation. But if in his initial creation he was glorified, how much more glory will the Father receive in his new creation when he breathes back life into something that was dead? So he's not glorified because of something he receives from us. It's kind of the ultimate point. He's not glorified because you're awesome. He's glorified because of what he gives you. He's glorified because of his gifts in your life. From the weakest of us to the strongest, from the oldest to the youngest, to the mature to the foolish, all of us, Jesus is glorified in us because of what he's done. So, children that have received Christ, Jesus is glorified in you in the same way in which he's glorified in the oldest, most mature saint here. Because it's not about the maturity or holiness of the person. It's about the work of Christ and what he's done. We look at the beginning of verse 11. Now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to you. You know, Jesus's compassion resonates through these words. He acknowledges that, you know, when he was with these disciples, place yourself in the disciples' shoes as best you can. Is that what Jesus is with you? He's the one that's you're looking completely to him, absolutely to him. You're hanging on to his every word. He's your light. He's your comforter. He's the one that can calm the storm. He's the one that protects you. He tells you truth. He instructs you. He's guiding you. He's counseling you. He's giving you wisdom and leadership. And they've been dependent on Jesus for these 3 years. And he says, I'm about to leave. And that's going to be a huge blow for my disciples. That will hurt. Can you imagine having walked with Jesus for 3 or so years and he's leaving? We don't even like the idea of, you know, a friend at work leaving because that's what makes the job fun. But imagine your entire mission and all these things that have been invested in you by the Son of God, who you are continuing growing and to grow in your understanding of, and you've seen now who he is and what he's doing, and he's going. Just because the illustration came to mind, it's in a lot lesser way or a lot greater way, like Joseph when he was in prison and he gives the interpretation of the dream to the butler and the baker. And he wants the butler to remember him when he goes back. But the butler doesn't. And so he stays there in isolation for a time. What if Jesus didn't care about leaving? What if he just left? He didn't remember us, didn't care for us. His compassion is all over these words. I am no longer in the world, but they are. And it's broken and it's bad and it's difficult. And I've experienced and I'm about to experience it in a huge way. And I'm coming to you. I'm coming back to glory. I'm coming to mediate. I'm coming to remember my children. I'm coming to remember the ones you've given to me. And all of that leads up to Jesus' prayer. And we really will look at the end of the rest of 11. And briefly at 12, but just know we'll probably go back to this last week simply because of time's sake. Particularly the idea that's mentioned in at the end of verse 11, that they may be one. So let's read 11 in the middle, starting with the prayer for the disciples. He says, Holy Father, keep through your name those whom you have given me for this purpose, that they may be one as we are. Part of the reason we won't spend too much time there is because it's a huge theme later on. Probably an entire message will be largely devoted to this unity that he speaks of. But Jesus prays. The first thing he said since, or the first intercession he's made since he said, glorify your son. Now he says, keep through your name those whom you have given to me. So his request is prompted by his absence. This is a request for the disciples' spiritual security, that they would be kept from falling away, kept from false doctrine, kept from abandoning the faith, kept from the evil one, kept in hope, kept their souls secure. Jesus is not asking even that he keep them from sin, from hardship, from being hated. All of those things come with it. But Jesus, he says in verse 12, while I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. This was my responsibility that you gave to me. So Jesus has kept them to this point, and it's almost as though he says, Father, I'm going to the cross, and I want to hand the eternal security of the people you've given me back to your hands. Would you keep them in your name? Psalm 121 says, he that keepeth thee will not slumber. Behold, he that keepeth Israel shall neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is thy keeper. Jesus had been commissioned to this task. He had kept the ones the Father had given him. He cared deeply for their spiritual well-being. Right? He had prepared for his departure by carefully handing off this responsibility to the Father. You know, there's no safety or security or salvation for believers except in the name of God. If the Father and the Son do not keep you, you will surely be lost. He doesn't hope that we would keep ourselves in his name. He doesn't say, all right, I've trained them. They're ready to go. Now go do it. Keep yourself in the name of the Father. No, we need the Father. Ironically, this harkens back to the beginning of the message where we looked at, they have kept your word. Again, just illustrating the only reason you would ever keep the word, it's a positional standing. It's something that the Son is doing in you. It's something the Father is doing in you. This keeping has everything to do with the divine act that's happening in us rather than our own ability. Or else we wouldn't need carefully tended by the Son and the Father. So do you see your neediness displayed here? Do you see that without the incessant oversight of God Almighty, you would be lost? And then we'll conclude here with the rest of 12. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you gave me, I kept. And then this kind of curious phrase, and none of them is lost except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. Son of perdition is relatively synonymous to son of damnation. He's referring to Judas, the one who betrayed, the traitor. And I don't want you to suppose that Jesus lost Judas. Judas never fell from grace. He fell from a high position. He fell from the role of disciple. But he never had grace. Not in this way. He was the son of damnation. He was a manipulating backstabber. He was the betrayer. Jesus knew this. He'd spoken of it before. You know, he was speaking to his disciples in John 13, and he says, you know, I'm not talking actually about all of you. I know whom I have chosen, he said. 11 of the 12. This is no accident. It's no surprise. Judas's betrayal of Jesus was permitted by the perfect keeper of the sheep. Judas only appeared to be one that the Father gave. But Jesus reveals here that the intent of Judas's discipleship facade was what? The fulfillment of prophecy. That the scripture would be fulfilled. That's why Judas fell from his exalted office. He was one of the few. He was one of the inner circle, as it were, of Christ. He had heard and touched and seen and lived with Christ, and yet a traitor. But it is possible to have position without faith. It's possible to be in church without knowing the word. It's possible to be a Christian all your life and never have believed in the Son. No gift or office ever proves the salvation of a soul. Many people have fallen from high places and denounced the one that they seem to follow. So this really functions as a warning to us. It's also, in in a dark sense, a beautiful thing, because Scripture had prophesied this. The Scripture cannot be broken. It's established forever. Don't argue that God's promises are too great to be true, or that God's threatenings are too dreadful to be true. The Word of God will stand forever. And the answer for both the promises and the threatenings of God are found, and they meet in the cross of Calvary. No promise that God ever could give anyone surpasses what he did on the cross. And no exhibition of judgment, of divine judgment and wrath poured out, could ever be greater than what happened on the cross. So there we see both meet. When the Son of God, who was in the form of man, cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" So there are, in this text, we need to be done, many things that we draw in application. But I think the few most primary ones are these. One, that we see displayed how Jesus mediates, what it looks like. It's not far-fetched to say that this prayer has happened countless millions of times. This is what Jesus does. He mediates for his people. And anything that he mediates for you, that you've kept the word, that you're justified, that you're not condemned, that you've believed, that you know, that you obey, any of it, all of it, really is only distantly related to you and very intimately related to who he is and what he's done and is doing. And then there's a warning. There's a warning of this son of perdition. There's a warning of those who held position and fell away. We've looked at it through Hebrews, and we see it here. Judas fell from his confession. His confession was not genuine. There's a warning in this encouragement to lean into the mediation of Christ. That's your only hope of eternity. Let's go before the Father and rejoice in the mediation of Christ, humble ourselves, because we have nothing to offer. We stand only in Christ. Let's pray.